Okay, today is October the 9th, 2008. So let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us another day. Thank you for the encouragement we get from your word. It helps strengthen our hope, our utter confidence that you are in control of this world, and that everything is moving towards the glorification of who and what you are. We pray that you will help us to be light shining in a dark place, that we will be able to continue to grow in grace and knowledge so that we will be able to answer the questions that people have, as well as avoid all of the pitfalls and the distortions and false doctrines that are out there. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I received a copy of the prophetic, what is that, the prophetic gospel, I think it is, by Mike Gendron. And he has just a paragraph in here. He's got one section, it's called What's Going On in the World. And the name of this, just one paragraph, is called, listen to the name, Worship of Eucharist is Non-Negotiable for Unity. Worship of Eucharist is Non-Negotiable for Unity. 15 leaders of various Christian denominations met the Pope in an ecumenical event. Y'all all know what ecumenical means, right? It's internationalism, it's unity. It was held in St. Mary's Cathedral Crypt in Australia. I don't get that. I thought a crypt was a subterranean place to bury someone. And this is evidently the name of this, I guess it's a church, St. Mary's Cathedral Crypt. Doesn't that strike you as odd? How would you like to have Country Bible Church Crypt? Thinking about this, I was listening to the news the other day, and they said that something was going on at such and such a parish. And I told Carrie, I said, well, at least they got it named right. Parish. Think about it. Somebody just got it. They're perishing. Okay. So these leaders, Christian from the Christian denominations, met at St. Mary's Cathedral Crypt in Australia. In his address, Benedict XVI called on them to not view doctrine as divisive, since that view can prevent Christians from working to improve the world. How do you like that? Are y'all out there? Okay. He called on them to view doctrine as divisive, and that view can prevent Christians from working to improve the world. He called on them not to view doctrine as divisive. Okay. Didn't I read that right the first time? Did I leave the not out the first time?
No.
Okay. But y'all got it the second time. When I read it wrong the second time. Okay. We're going to read this again. Benedict XVI called on them not to view doctrine as divisive, since that view can prevent Christians from working to improve the world. Yeah, well... There's one thing that we can't change, and that is that doctrine is divisive. The doctrine is a sword, and it separates. And you can't mollycoddle people into thinking that you can soft pedal doctrine and it not divide. It does divide. But the Pope is saying that we're not to view doctrine as something that divides, because that can prevent Christians from improving the world. By the way, is that our mission? Is our mission to improve the world? Okay. The Pope praised the leaders' commitment to unity by citing baptism as the starting point for ecumenical dialogue. I don't get that either. Because baptism is one of the most divisive things you can think of. You can just say the word, it's a buzzword, and people's blood pressure goes up. And yet he says that it's the commitment to unity. If you want to be committed to unity, you need to cite baptism for the starting point for ecumenical dialogue. I don't get that. In fact, I'd rather not touch on that subject most of the time unless it's somewhat unavoidable, because people have some of the strongest views on baptism and they know, for the most part, nothing about it. Most people are ready to go to war. They're ready to let blood over whether you dunk or whether you dip. The Pope said, the road of ecumenism ultimately points toward a common celebration of the Eucharist, which would only strengthen our resolve to love and serve one another in initiation of our Lord. Well, let me say this, if you're ever in a Catholic church, if you go to a Catholic wedding, or you go, somehow you find yourself where they are having communion, they're having the Eucharist, don't do it. Because their Eucharist, their communion, is not like our communion. Their communion is a bloody, blasphemous thing. They allege that they're sacrificing Christ again, and you are literally ingesting his body and blood. And it is highly blasphemous. I just thought I'd throw that in. You probably know it already, but just as a reminder. And if anybody doesn't like it, tough. He said, for instance, the reason a candid dialogue concerning the place of the Eucharist, stimulated by a renewed attentive study of Scripture, yeah, right, patristic writings, do y'all know what patristic writings are? You know what the patristics are? It's talking about the fathers of the faith, or you sometimes call the first century fathers. It's the early writers of the first century church. And most of them were way off base. Augustine and so forth. I need to start reading again. He said, for this reason, a candid dialogue concerning the place of the Eucharist, stimulated by a renewed attentive study of Scripture, patristic writings, and documents from across the two millennia of Christian history, would undoubtedly help to advance the ecumenical movement and unify our witness to the church. Did you get all that, what he's saying? He's saying they need to have a dialogue concerning the place of the Eucharist. Well, I know what their place of the Eucharist is. You have to observe the Mass, which is the sacrifice of Christ, or you're going to hell. That's their view. Our view is that we are remembering Christ when we partake of the Eucharist. And he says we need a dialogue concerning the place of the Eucharist, stimulated by renewed attentive study of Scripture. I would acknowledge that, even though he didn't mean that. I would say we do need a renewed attentive study of Scripture. But then he threw in there patristic writings and documents from across two millennia of Christian history. In other words, he's throwing all these other things in there, like the Apocrypha, like the Pseudepigrapha, and the other writings, in order to get all this mishmash together so that we can come to an idea of what the Eucharist is about. Well, I'm going to set that aside, because I don't know if y'all got that or not, but it was blasphemous from the very get-go. You have Christian leaders meeting with the Pope. What in the world are they doing that for anyway? Okay, we are studying 2 Peter chapter 2, where false teachers and false doctrine enters the picture. And we've already looked at Reformed theology, which is sometimes known as Calvinism, with TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism. Then we looked at covenant theology, and we are still in the middle of covenant theology. Then we're going to Reformed theology. We're going to look at lordship salvation and amillennialism. And do you know that all these things that I'm telling you, these different ologies, are linked together? You know how the Bible is an integral, related subject throughout the whole thing. It's integrated. Everything depends on everything else to be in harmony. And once you get off course and you get into these false theologies, into false doctrine, they're interrelated too. But they're built on sand rather than the solid rock of the Word. If you don't have these notes on covenant theology, if you'll raise your hand. Here you go. We've got 4 pages of them. And we're going to start on page 2. And what I've done, I've scoured several sources that speak on covenant theology, and we're getting different perspectives from different theologians. The last one we looked at was John F. Walford, which essentially took over the reins when Lewis Berry Schaefer went home to be with the Lord. Oh, and before we get any more on covenant theology, I wanted to remember to tell you this. If you want a book that has, as far as I'm concerned, it's the best book that I found that addresses Reformed theology, Calvinism, it's called What Love Is This by Dave Hunt. I've read a lot of them. I've read a lot of books on this subject. But this one is, in my opinion, the best. I have it all marked up. And in the back, one thing that I really like, it has one of those glossaries, one of those things that you can go into the back and you can look up scriptures. You might be dealing with a particular scripture and you find the scripture. It's all in a chronological order, and it'll tell you what page to find it in the body of this. So that makes it a good reference book. And this is 435 pages long. So instead, someone might address an issue. Maybe they're looking at a scripture that says that you need to make your calling and election sure. And they're putting a reform bent to it. And you want to address that, well, you just go in here and find out where it is and go right to it in the book. So, what love is this? It's appropriately named because God is love. And if He could have saved all the creatures that He made provision for them and didn't, then what kind of love is that? And that's the name of the book. So on page 2, we're going to continue with our look at covenant theology. And most Reformed theology, those who subscribe to that, also subscribe to covenant theology. And covenant theology, as we have seen, is the other side of the coin from dispensationalism. They're essentially opposites. So on page 2, we're continuing with John Walford. I'll tell you what, instead of going in the middle of what John Walford was saying, if you go back to page 1, just 2 short paragraphs up, you'll see his name, John F. Walford. Let's start there, and then we'll get the whole flow of what he has to say here. So on page 1, I don't know, I guess it's the next to the last paragraph. It says John F. Walford. He says, "The entire Old Testament constitutes, under covenant theology, a progressive revelation of one covenant, the covenant of grace. And all biblical covenants are phases or developments of it. Now let's stop there for just a second. You won't find in the Bible this term covenant of grace. And their whole thing is that they said that there was a covenant of works that God gave to Adam after the creation of earth. We looked at that as the restoration of earth. And Adam didn't keep that covenant, and so he died. He died physically and spiritually, and then eventually physically. But then there was a covenant of grace that was offered. And we would agree that there is an offer of grace to all mankind, because Jesus Christ died on the cross for all mankind. But that's not the same as saying there's an overlaying covenant of grace that God makes with everyone, with all mankind, and that the biblical covenants are phases, are developments of it. And we don't agree with that. The final revelation is given in the New Testament. This in effect declares that God has one central purpose, the salvation of the elect. Underline that part. Did I have y'all underline that? They're saying that that's the whole purpose, the whole focus of the Bible, is this central purpose of the salvation of the elect. Now you can see why so many Reformed theology buffs also uphold to this. And continuing, he says, and that all dispensations are essentially the fulfillment of this purpose. Now, we wouldn't argue that, indeed, we realize, we wouldn't argue against them that it's very important, the soteriological aspect of the Bible, talking about salvation. But we do not agree to say that's the overall purpose and that's the whole theme. That's what the Bible is all about. Because that's one way that God glorifies Himself, but there's a lot of other ways. And if you subscribe to covenant theology and buy into this covenant of grace, everything else kind of pales. It kind of gets diluted. And all you look at throughout the whole Bible is this covenant of grace in this soteriological aspect towards the elect. And you know what that does? It erases Israel, for one thing. And that's why they get into Reformed theology. The last paragraph here. By contrast, premillennial and dispensational interpretation of Scripture builds upon the successive biblical covenants, which are expressly revealed in the Bible, interprets them literally. That's very important, because those who get into the covenant theology don't take a literal interpretation, and conditions the form and responsibility of life in successive dispensations according to the covenants which they apply. Now we're going to go to page 2. Just remember, anytime anybody asks you what type of hermeneutic you have, I doubt that anybody's going to ask you that, but really that's what they would be doing. In other words, on what basis do you interpret the Bible? What is your interpretation of the Bible? We take a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Bible. That's why if a person does that, they're just about going to be forced to be a dispensationalist. If you take more of an allegorical or symbolic interpretation of the Bible, then you can go nearly anywhere. At least from this pulpit, that's what I teach, is a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Bible. Now, page 2. Covenant theology is built upon a spiritualizing method of interpreting the Scriptures. In order to make the various covenants of the Old Testament conform to the pattern of the covenant of grace, it is necessary to interpret them in other than their literal sense. Very important. They can't keep a literal translation and go to this covenant theology. It has to be a symbolic sense. This is illustrated in the promises given to Abraham and to Israel, which are interpreted as promises to the New Testament church. You see, that's why they get into replacement theology. They think that the church has replaced Israel because they've erase the lines of distinction with regards to dispensations. Burkhoff states, in regard to the covenant of grace, the main promise of God, which includes all other promises, is contained in the oft-repeated words, I will be God unto thee, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. This is in Genesis 17, 7. I'll tell you, just paraphrase in my own words what this is saying. When it says, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, does anybody know who he's talking to? Abraham. What is Abraham? Yeah, he's a Jew. And when it says they take this as, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, and everybody that is a believer after Abraham is of Abraham's seed. And they think that as history unfolded, because Israel was rebellious and rejected their Messiah, he put them aside, and now he's continuing to deal with Abraham's seed, which is now the church. So, again, he says, this main purpose of God, this is what, with regards to the covenant of grace, y'all understand this overall covenant of grace. That's what covenant theology is about. They zero in a covenant of grace which supersedes everything in the Bible. That's what the Bible is about and has to do with the salvation of the elect. And so, with regards to this, they say the main promises of God, which includes all other promises, is contained in this, I will be God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Genesis 17, 17. The promise was intended to be applied to Abraham's physical seed and Abraham himself. Underline physical seed. It is characteristic of covenant theology to appropriate these promises as belonging to all who receive grace under the covenant of grace. You get that? No matter where you are, we would say it wouldn't matter what dispensation. They don't look at dispensations. We would say it doesn't matter where they are. Those promises are appropriated for anyone who receive grace under the covenant of grace. That means anybody who believes then is Adam's seed, and this is what he's referring to. The covenant theory allows no place for literal fulfillment of Israel's national and racial promises and either cancels them on the ground that Israel failed to meet the necessary conditions or transfers them to the saints in general. That would be including us. From the dispensational and literal standpoint, this is a misappropriation of scriptural promises. So there are promises that were given to Israel. They were given to Abraham and his seed, but it's talking about his physical seed. They are the ones that are going to become a great nation. They are the ones in whom the unconditional covenants were given that have not been realized yet. This is all to the physical seed. But the covenant theology, they erase that, and they say that this seed just means anybody who appropriates the grace under the covenant of grace, which means anyone who believes in Christ, no matter what, when, what period or whatever, are in that covenant of grace, and that's who this is referring to. And it starts to erase these distinctions that are very clear in the Bible, which are physical in nature. He's talking to the Jews who are of the seed of Abraham, physically speaking. A serious objection to the covenant of grace is that it is nowhere directly stated in Scripture in the form claimed by the amillennial Arian covenant theologians. Now, let's underline that word, that are claimed by the amillennial Arian covenant theologians. Do y'all know what an amillennial is? It's just somebody who subscribes to an amillennial view of Christ's return. A means negative. Millennial means thousand years. And so it means not a thousand. So if you are an amillennial, it means that you don't believe that there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. you just spiritualize that right away. So, well, it doesn't mean literally that Christ is going to literally return in a physical body and that there's going to be 1,000 years literally that Christ is going to reign. This is just a symbolic thing. But we don't believe that, do we? We believe literally that Christ is going to return and set up his 1,000-year reign. So again, a serious objection to the covenant of grace is that it is nowhere directly stated in Scripture in the form claimed by the amillenarian covenant theologians. The concept of an eternal covenant of grace was never seriously advanced until the post-Reformation period when it was proposed by Witsius. By the way, that's in the 17th century. That's in the 1600s. So this covenant theology did not even rear its head until 17 centuries later after Christ. It is not contained in the historic creeds of the church as an eternal covenant. One of the serious errors of the covenant theologians is their disregard of the essential legal and non-gracious rule provided by the Mosaic covenant. All right, y'all, let me explain something here. See, they're talking about the covenant of grace is the overlay that goes over the entire Bible. You see what the Bible says through the filter of this covenant of grace, which is not even stated in the Bible anyway. Covenant of grace. Well, what is the Mosaic law? The covenant, it's a covenant. The Mosaic law is a covenant. But it's not a covenant of grace, is it? Not hardly. It's a hard covenant of law. And this is what he's addressing here. He says, the New Testament in no uncertain terms describes it as a ministry of death and condemnation, and it is never described as a way of salvation. So they have a hard time trying to fit the Mosaic law, which is a covenant. God made a covenant with the people. If you will do this, then I will do such and such. It is a conditional covenant. And it was a hard and fast covenant, a rule. I mean, there's a whole list of things especially in Leviticus. You do these things, and guess what? The penalty is being cut off. You know, that doesn't mean you lose your cell phone deal, your cell phone connection. Cut off means you're executed by stoning. Where's the grace in that? Now, I'm not faulting it. This is what Paul addressed in Romans and in Galatians. But it was not, it didn't have anything to do with the covenant of grace. So, Walbert is saying here, how do you take something like the Mosaic law and try to describe it as falling under the umbrella of the covenant of grace? You can't do it. This dispensational view of Scripture, taking as a whole, is far more satisfactory as it allows for the literal and natural interpretation of the great covenants in Scripture, in particular those with Abraham, Moses, and David, and with Israel as a whole, and explains them in the light of their own historical and prophetical context without attempting to conform them to theological concept to which they are mostly unsuited. So what he's saying, if you have the dispensational view of the Bible, then you are not encumbered with this problem of trying to have the Mosaic law, which was not gracious in nature, fitting into this supposed covenant of grace that everything in the Bible is about. Last paragraph here. Covenant theology, in a word, conceives the purpose of God as essentially soteriological. Remember, we went over that last time. That means concerning salvation. Are concerned with the salvation of the elect. The unfolding of the successive ages of God's dealing with men is, then, the fulfillment of the divine purpose supposedly embraced in an eternal covenant with the Godhead. This normally issues in a merging of Israel and the church. Underline that. There's the big rub. That is the keystone of the distinction between covenant theology and dispensations. I guess you could say dispensational theology. God does not merge Israel and the church, and yet if you go into covenant theology, that's where it goes. So he says, this normally issues in emerging of Israel and the church, and the point of view which considers the Old Testament, the present age, and the future millennial essentially parts of one progressive purpose. And what's that progressive purpose? The covenant of grace, the salvation of the elect. The strongest proponents of covenant theology today are Reformed churches. What is he saying there? Reformed churches are those who subscribe to what we would call Calvinism. You have no free will. God chooses. Christ didn't die for everyone, just for the elect. So he says, the strongest proponents of covenant theology today are Reformed churches still adhering clearly to Calvin and conservative theology. These are usually amillennial rather than premillennial and are opposed to dispensational theology. Now let's stop here. Let's just take a breath. Let me take a breath. Do you see what's going on here? If you take the whole Bible and say that the focal point, what the Bible is really about, is a covenant of grace. However, you can't go into the Bible and find the covenant of grace, and that it's about the salvation of the elect. The whole thing. The covenant of grace. And you start asking questions. Okay, well, wait a minute. What about the Mosaic Law? Where's the grace there? What about the historical and national view of Israel? What about God promising Israel that, and even Abraham, that he would make of him a great nation? This is when he was childless. And that they were going to be God's chosen people. And that he would discipline them, but he would never reject them forever. And that they would, he would regather them back to Israel, back to Palestine, back to Israel as a nation, and that he would return to them, and he would set up, he would rule on David's throne, and for 1,000. What about all that stuff? Oh, well, that doesn't count. We don't even. These are all just symbolic things. Christ isn't literally going to come back. There isn't going to be a literal 1,000 years. See, that's the amillennial aspect to it. That's just symbolically. So you can see what a problem this is. William G. Belshaw. Here's the next writer. The kingdom of God is... Now, we're focusing on the... When he says the kingdom of God, do y'all know what he's talking about there? He's talking about Christ's millennial rule. When Christ came in the first advent, he came to set up his kingdom. And if they had accepted Jesus Christ, they could have had the kingdom then. But of course, they rejected Jesus Christ. And so he temporarily rejected them. Now there's a new... We are new creatures, by the way. There's another... We are not like Old Testament saints. We are a new creation in Christ. And he's bringing all these new creatures, these church age believers, to demonstrate to the Jews what they could have had. A lot of distinctions between us. When he's through with us and we're taken off the earth in the last 7 years, he's going to complete his economy or his dispensation with the Jews, the tribulation. Then he's going to come at the second advent and rule 1,000 years. So, when that kingdom, when he's talking about the kingdom, he's talking about those 1,000 years. The kingdom of God is regarded as the embracive term, including the church in the present age and the millennial in the future. Like covenant theology, however, it tends to identify the kingdom as soteriological rather than governmental. In other words, he's saying that, again, they keep the same theme throughout the entire course of the Bible. It's all soteriological, meaning it's all about the salvation of the elect rather than governmental. And the millennium, Christ's reign, is going to be governmental. It's going to be literal. It's Jesus Christ. You know, this is the thing about government. Boy, can we ever really appreciate this now. There has been and never will be a real working government. A perfect government. But it's failed in every... It doesn't matter whether it's a monarchy, a dictatorship, whether it's a Republican form, no matter what form it is, it's always failed. And you know why? Because you have fallen men administering it. But when Jesus Christ returns, He's going to set up a government, and it is going to be perfect, and it's not going to fail. And one reason it's not going to fail is because there are going to be people without an old sin nature in their resurrection bodies administering it. And some of them may well be sitting in this room. You all will be there. But I'm talking about actually ruling with Christ, administering it. Amillennialism is dominated by covenant theology. You hear that? See how they're all linked together? Which theology teaches that God has dealt with man since the fall on the basis of a covenant of grace. That is, it is God's sole purpose to save the elect in every period of history. Underline sole purpose. Let me just state this here. God's sole purpose is not to deal with saving the elect in every period of history. Every period of history has to do with God treating man under a different set of circumstances. And if you know anything about the angelic conflict, you know what He's doing. He's demonstrating to Satan, to human creatures, to anyone, that He is just and He is righteous, and it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It doesn't matter whether you have perfect environment. It doesn't matter whether you're under the law or whether you are not under the law. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're under the Mosaic law, whether you're under the church age, or when you're in the millennium. It doesn't matter where you are. In every set of circumstances, even in the millennium, God is going to demonstrate, even when man has perfect environment, He still is going to use His volition to go negative. For those who would allege, well, if we only, it's the environment, it's the things around us that cause us to fall. And no, that man is going to fall regardless of the environment. So there's a bigger purpose than just saving our sorry souls, you see. So, amillennialism is dominated by covenant theology, which theology teaches that God has dealt with man since the fall on the basis of covenant of grace, and that is, it is God's sole purpose. It's not the sole purpose, it's a purpose to save the elect in every period of history. Is this God's basic purpose? The Bible in Ephesians 1, 4 through 14 clearly indicates that salvation is not the end product. Rather, it is a means to an end, that is, the glory of the Father. Therefore, those who say that the preaching of the gospel is the only thing that matters do not understand the uniform teaching of God's Word. They are reflecting the emphasis of covenant theology. They fail to recognize or admit that God has a special purpose for Israel. See, if you just say the only thing the Bible is about is saving the elect, what does that do to Israel? And what else did we find that we talk about? It also does away with anything about angels. Angels don't need to be saved, so they're just completely written off by these people. And if you ever talk to somebody that subscribes to covenant theology or Reformed theology that are amillennial, you'll find out that they know squat about angels because it doesn't fit into their filter of it being nothing but about salvation, soteriologically speaking. So he says, they fail to recognize or admit that God has a special purpose for Israel, for the Gentiles, and for the church of God. Negatively, it might be mentioned that if the covenant theology is right, then God has no purpose for angelic beings, since God's purpose for them cannot be soteriological. I don't know how much y'all have talked to people who are Reformed, in Reformed theology, Calvinists, but I've talked to a lot of them. And anytime you start talking about angels, they'll change the subject, because they don't know anything about angels. Because they don't realize that God is glorified in many different ways. One is His promises to Israel and how He's going to keep them. One has to do with angels and the angelic conflict and how God created man to resolve the angelic conflict. They don't know any of these things. And they really don't care. They just dismiss it all. Of necessity, they must minimize or eliminate any distinctions between such things as the period of the law, such as the period of the law and the period of grace. In other words, the period of the law is talking about the Mosaic law. When you're talking to a covenant, someone that believes in covenant theology, they don't want to talk about the Mosaic law. If you want to see them start squirming, just start talking about the Mosaic law. Say, how does that fall into this covenant of grace? Huh? I mean, don't be sarcastic. I was just kind of rubbing it in there a little bit so you'll get the picture. I mean, this is a weak link in their chain for sure. This, however, would not be consistent with the teachings of the Apostle Paul, as a simple reading of Romans and Galatians indicates. While premillennialists agree with the conservative amillennialists on the plan of salvation, now let me stop right there. We can agree with them on some things. We can agree that salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. We can agree on that. That's what he's saying. They cannot agree with their view that God's only purpose is soteriological purpose. Nor should any consistent premillennialist fail to see this ramification of his system of theology. Are y'all with me? Are y'all sticking with me? You seeing what this is about? Okay, turn your page. We don't have much time, but I think we get through this. As usual, I didn't study any of this today. I've got 3 pages that I can't wait to give you on replacement theology. I have learned, let me tell you something, over the last 3 days, I have learned so much on these issues. I was pretty well had it wired on Reformed theology, but on covenant theology and replacement theology, and even amillennialism, I've learned so much putting pieces together. I can't wait to show you, but we're going to get through this first. Page 3. The dispensational view of Scripture, taken as a whole, is far more satisfactory as it allows for the literal natural interpretation of the great covenants of Scripture, in particular those with Moses and Abraham, Moses and David. 3? No, wait. Y'all don't have page 3? Is it Gardner or Lewis starts? Okay. It's not? Oh, okay. Well, I'm sorry. I've got lines all over this, and I just started at the wrong place. Okay. Page 3. Gardner R. Lewis. The major unifying concept of Scripture, according to covenant theology, is not divine dispensations, but divine covenants. And the covenants stressed are 2, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, sometimes named differently. The essential elements of the covenants may be seen in the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Under the covenant of works, God and Abraham are the parties involved. The condition for righteousness is obedience, and the reward for disobedience is death. And all I can gather from that is that they say there was a covenant of works that God made with Adam. And evidently, if he did the work, then he would live. Well, he didn't do the work. I'm just theorizing here what they mean. I don't see any of that in Genesis about a covenant of works with Adam. All I see is that God said, don't eat of that tree, period, the fruit of that tree. But in any case, that's what they're saying, and it says, God and Christ, for sinners, are the parties involved in the execution of the covenant of grace, the covenant of faith in Christ, for which the reward is eternal life. Subsumed under the covenant of grace are numerous subordinate covenants, such as those with Abraham and David. The true seed of Abraham, are sold not by birth, but by faith. Romans 9:8, Galatians 3:26 and 29. Now I have here, compare Genesis 12:3, Genesis 22:18, Galatians 3:14, 16, 26, and 29. Well, we don't have time to do all of that tonight. And I'm really going to go into these verses when we get into replacement theology. Because when you go into Galatians 3:14, we're called the sons of Abraham. In Galatians 3:29, we would be called the descendants of Abraham. And when you go to those verses, when the covenant theology people go to those verses, they say, see right there you are. Those who have faith in Jesus are the sons of Abraham. It says it. Therefore, forget Israel. Now God's dealing with us. And we are, in some fashion, the chosen people now. That's where they go to get these. And if I didn't have only... Well, I have a little bit of time left. I have more than I thought. I thought I had 2 minutes left. I have 12 minutes. Let's go to Genesis 12:3. This should be familiar to you. Very famous scripture. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. All families. That means everyone. Who's he talking to? Abraham. And is this conditioned in any way? What does Abraham have to do before this is going to be fulfilled? Nothing. God is just simply putting his reputation on the line that he is going to do this for Abraham. And at this point, Abraham had no offspring. He was 100 years old. Sarah was about 100. They were both sexually dead. And here you have God saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to... all the families of the earth shall be... you shall be blessed. Actually, what I was saying, also, we need to read verse... Let's just read the first two verses to put it... Probably should have started there to begin with, but I want you to see this verse. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord had said to Abraham... To Abram, his name was Abram before it was changed to Abraham... Go forth from your country and to your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Anybody got an idea of how the entire family, all the families of the earth, are going to be blessed through Abraham? Anybody got an idea what he's talking about? Yeah. But the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is going to be born from the line of who? Abraham. That's what he's talking about. Now go to Genesis 22:18. Starting with verse 17. I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore. Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed, singular, put out in the margin, Jesus Christ, that's what it's referring to. And in your seed, Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So he's going to have, Abraham's going to have tremendous seed, offsprings. And in your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Now go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14. We're going to go into this more detail next time, but this just gives you a flavor. says verse 13 says, everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed, in order that, verse 14, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promises of the Spirit through faith. Now, where it says the blessing of Abraham, I want to make sure that you understand that is singular. And the blessing is referring to salvation through faith in Christ. What Reformed theology, covenant theology, and replacement theology try to make that plural and say the blessings of Abraham, in other words, the blessings that go to the Jews, come to the Gentiles. That's not what it says. It's only saying that Christ Jesus is the blessing of Abraham, the blessing singular being faith in Christ. See, Abraham believed in Christ and it was imputed to him for righteousness. That's the blessing. You can't make that plural and say all these blessings that were going to the Jews are now going to the Gentiles in the church age. Can't say that. That's not what it's saying. It's singular. Now go to verse 16. He says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, quoted, that is Christ. Isn't it amazing? There you have Paul quoting scripture from the Old Testament, and he's getting down into the language. He's getting down into the grammar of it. And yet people today, oh no, I don't want to hear about Greek and Hebrew. Paul did it. Because why is he doing it? He's making sure they understand that it's accurate. These are not blessings of Abraham, of the Jews, going to all these Gentiles. It's one blessing that he has in view, going to one person, Jesus Christ, or coming from one person, which is the blessing of salvation through grace and faith in Christ. Now look at verse 29. This is where they really plug in. And if you belong to Christ, okay, stop. Let me look at y'all. How many of y'all belong to Christ? Unanimous, okay, good. So this is talking about us, isn't it? And by the way, that's a first class conditional clause, if and you do. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are Abraham's descendants. Heirs according to the promise. Now they say, what more proof do you need? What are they doing? They're relating Abraham from the Old Testament, a Jew, Old Testament Jew, with church age believers. And I told you, that's one thing that the Bible never does. It never takes the Old Testament economy and the Mosaic law and everything they were under and try to combine that with the church age. That's why we're going to be out of here whenever the final 7 years of the tribulation begins, because there's no way that you can take believers from the church age and put them in the old Mosaic law economy and have it work or have it fit, because they're opposed to one another. The Mosaic law wasn't about grace. It was about the law. What was the purpose of the law? To show them that they can't keep it and they need a Savior. No one could keep the Mosaic law. There was no grace there. And yet now we're in the age of grace. We're all about grace, and you can't combine those two. And then it says, heirs according to the promise. Well, I can tell you right now, the promise, notice promise is singular. There's a lot of promises made to Israel, to the Jews. But this is, we are heirs according to the promise. The promise is salvation through faith. That's the promise that was given to the seed. One promise to one seed, and one, back here in verse 14, nor that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And that one, it says, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So you have one blessing, one seed, which is Jesus Christ. Now I'll give you a little preview, a little something here before we close, and it has to do with, was Jesus Christ a descendant of Abraham? Yes. Are we in Christ? What does that make us? Descendants of Abraham, but not according to the flesh. You see? You got to rightly divide this. And whenever you start trying to link us in the flesh with the Jews, I don't care whether you go through Christ or any other way, it doesn't wash. All those covenants given to the Jew, to the Israel, were for Israel, and they will be fulfilled. They're not for us. We are a new creature. We are royalty. You ladies out there, all of you, are priests. There was no women priests in the Old Testament. We are all indwelt with the Holy Spirit. They never heard of such a thing in the Old Testament. We are ambassadors. We have so many gracious things given to us. You can't erase those distinctions. We've got two more paragraphs. Let me at least get down to Charles Ryrie, and then we'll close. The major emphasis of covenant theology falls upon the one basis of salvation for sinners of all time in Christ. Old Testament people of God exercised the same faith, Hebrews 11, accepted the same promises, Romans 4:13, and shared the same spiritual life as illustrated by the olive tree. Therefore, Old and New Testament believers compose one spiritual temple built on one foundation. Now, all of that is covenant theology thinking. You understand that? It says, the Old Testament people of God exercised the same faith, and we would agree with that. Yeah, faith alone in Christ alone. Only then they didn't know it was Christ. It was going to be the coming Messiah. And accepted the same promises. No, we don't have the same promises as the Jews do we? Of course not. Anyway, that's their theology. And then he says, because of this spiritual unity, covenant theologians generally think they are justified interpreting all promises to Israel as fulfilled in the church, and often do not anticipate a historical millennium. In so stressing similarities, covenant theologians tend to overlook important differences. Granting but one plan of individual salvation in all ages, the differences between national Israel and institutional churches are not duly acknowledged. In other words, they just erase all those distinctions which are necessary. And when you take those distinctions into consideration, then you know where you're forced to go? To dispensations. Because it is those distinctions, those differences between the church and Israel, which is the hallmark, the foundation of dispensations. And you can't link them together, which is what they do. Well, I got down to Charles Ryrie anyway. And next time, we'll start there. And we've only got, three more paragraphs in covenant theology. And then we're going to get into Reformed theology. And replacement theology. And what you're going to find in replacement theology, I think when we get to that, all the pieces, it's going to start to really gel then. Because it's like you have two pieces of the puzzle right now. When you get that third piece, you're going to see how it all fits together. And because it all does fit together. If you are into Reformed theology, you probably are covenant theology, and you're also into Reformed theology. And that is a distorted view of the Bible, and you can get very mixed up. And I'll tell you right now, one of the hardest things that the replacement theology group has to deal with is Israel is back in the land, and they are a force to deal with. And every time they open their newspaper and Israel's plastered all over it, I guess they grind their teeth. I don't know, because Israel's supposed to be out of the picture. But we'll get into that next time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to revel in your word. It's just so great, the truth how it all links together and supports each other. We're thankful that you glorify your way, glorify yourself in many ways. Of course, saving us through Christ's work on the cross is major. But there are other ways also, and we do not want to discount them or ignore them. Help us to assimilate all this into our souls so that we can become a better servant for you and stand firm for the faith. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.